All right, we are going to begin our new series today with an incredible story of victory and hope. This is Mike Harden's story, and Mike is a good friend of Cornerstone. Recently, he spoke to our young adult ministry, our 18 to 25 ministry, and also our high school students. Today, Mike works in the fields of mental health and addiction, specifically with special operators who have left the military. And you're going to hear why he's connected to that in his story. But we want to start this series called Flourish with Mike's story. So enjoy this.
I came from a broken home, and my parents hated each other. They screamed at each other all the time. They fought all the time. I had a ton of anxiety. I remember looking around and my friends would laugh at all the right jokes and, you know, wear the same clothing, like the same music. And I always just felt so just on the outside looking in. So I began isolating. Had a lot of fear. I started quitting everything that got difficult, quitting sports. The only thing I didn't quit was school because I had to go. And my mom was, she was busy. She worked all the time. She would bring home fast food. And so food became the first kind of comfort item, the first distraction. Gained a bunch of weight and started getting bullied. I didn't fight back. I was too much of a coward. I fit into whatever crowd would take me in at the time. And it was the kids that, you know, skipped school. It was the kids that did drugs. It was the kids that drank on the weekends. And that's what I started doing. Next thing you know, I'd get arrested, thrown to jail at 17 years old. And, you know, if I couldn't feel worse about myself, I was totally ashamed of who I was. After a couple of years of feeling that way, you know, one night I consumed all the alcohol that was in the house and washed down a bottle of pills and tried to kill myself. I blacked out on a Friday and I came to on a Sunday. And when I came to, I had this very subtle realization that everything that got me to that point was because of fear, not because of fear itself, but because I never interacted with it. I always quit things. I avoided things. So if I wanted to overcome fear and never get back to the suicide situation again, if I wanted to save my own life, then I can never quit anything again. So I started challenging myself. Grades started to improve. I got accepted to college. Still didn't know what I wanted to do with my life, but I knew I had to be something challenging and keep stepping into fear. And then one day I read a book called Lone Survivor, which changed everything. Reading how Marcus Luttrell wrote about SEALs training, reading about the heroics of the men who gave their lives for this nation in the one of the worst tragedies in naval special warfare history, there was something about that that appealed to me. And I decided right then and there that that is exactly what I'm going to do with my life. So I graduated college and I joined the Navy. Next thing you know, I'm on the shores of Coronado, on the Buds Grinder, basic underwater demolition SEALs training. And man, was I hit with a surprise. So basic underwater demolition SEALs training is 6 months of the hardest military training in the world. I struggled the entire time. I failed everything at least once, sometimes multiple times. But I never quit, right? I quit my whole life. I can't quit anymore. The only way out of it is through it. So eventually I made it through. I failed forward all the way to graduation. And April 27, 2012, I earned that Navy SEAL Trident. And I don't know why Buds was such a struggle, but I excelled in the SEAL teams. Just absolutely excelled. Ranked number one multiple times in a row. Always regarded very highly by my peer group. I get handpicked by the commanding officer to be a program manager, just up and up and up. There's nothing stopping me. But no matter how much I achieved and how well I did, I always felt dead on the inside. I thought, you know, if I can just achieve more and outbeat everybody and outrank everybody, then I'll be okay. So I set my sights on the top of the top, and it's a group called SEAL Team 6. They're the ones that go on the bin Laden raids. They're the ones that do hostage rescue. They're the ones that the movies are about. And I put in a package to request to go there, had all the sign-offs, had everybody supporting me. And it wasn't 6 months later, I put a needle in my arm for the first time. There's a huge hole that I just could not fill with accomplishment. I started filling that hole with alcohol and then with drugs. And the next thing you know, I'm injecting methamphetamine on a daily basis. So now I have a big secret. And these guys are my friends, guys that love me, supported me. We got shot at together. We went on missions together. We went on adventures together. And here I am, putting their lives at risk. And I came forward and confessed. I said, hey, I've got a problem. I need help. And the Navy kicked me out. And I spent the next 4 years in and out of rehabs and therapy, medications, everything you can imagine to get sober, and nothing worked. And it brought me to the point where I had two options left. I either need to take my own life, or I need to take a look at this God thing. God had always kind of been somewhere in the picture, nothing personal to me. I knew what it was. I knew what religion was, but I never thought it applied to me. You see, I took the credit for everything that went well with my life. Anything that was wrong was your fault, but anything that was right, because I did it. But now I couldn't figure out the right thing to do. I couldn't make up my mind to get sober and stay sober. So I had to start looking into the notion that maybe I can't do this on my own. And that very finely honed self-will was no longer going to solve the problem. And man, what a beautiful gift that was. Very painful, but a beautiful gift, because I stopped believing my own thoughts about what happens next in my life. And I started asking God for help. I kept hitting my knees every single day and just giving thanks. Yeah, thank you for the opportunity to be in the psych ward. Thank you for the depression. Thank you for the anxiety and the heartbreak. And thank you for this life. I didn't even know what I was saying thank you for, but I just knew that was the only option left. And that's right when the miracle started to happen. Next thing you know, I had this opportunity to come to Denver and get this brain treatment therapy, which worked wonders for me. I started sleeping, my anxiety goes down. I start having the ability to deal with these traumas from childhood, from the SEAL teams, from everything. Like, the lights are starting to come back on. I get offered a job and I meet my future wife here, and I have a family here. And every day I talk to God, every single day. I get on my knees and I ask for help. And man, what a beautiful life I get to live. Just a beautiful life, a life of service, a life of care and consideration for other people. And everything I want to do, I just want to glorify God and just do the next right thing. And I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for the pain. I'm grateful for the surrender. I'm grateful for everything that brought me to my knees, because now life's good. Life's good. And God is good. And I know that to be true.
What a story, right? On our website, there is a new tab at the top called Flourish. It's a resource page that's going to track with this series. I'll mention it in a moment. But this video is posted there along with the full-length 22-minute version of Mike's story. And we just want to share that with you because we believe in the healing power of the gospel. We believe there's hope for people who are hopeless. I'm so excited that that's the kind of person that speaks to our young people, aren't you? That's the kind of message that they need to hear. It's an amazing story. I love the story because I think we can all identify with certain parts of it. Maybe not the details of the story. I'm not sure if we have any other Navy SEALs in the room, which would be awesome. We need some more of them, all right? We also need some of those. I can't get you a discount on that training. I wish I could. The details are different, but we all know what it's like to struggle. We all know what it's like to struggle with our past and our childhood. We know what it's like to do anything we can to lessen the pain, to get away from it. We know what it's like to try to earn love and to achieve and to get approval from other people only to find dead ends. We know what it's like. We know what it's like to live our lives when the joy that we're seeking is contested all around us and inside of us. We know what that's like. As I mentioned earlier today, we start a new series called Flourish, That They May Have Life. And this series comes right out of the words of Jesus from John chapter 10. It says this: I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Other versions say, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. It's a good way to describe it. A life of flourishing is what Jesus wants for everyone everywhere. Just want to say that again. A life of flourishing is what Jesus wants for everyone everywhere. It's a promise that he makes for those that journey with him and walk his path. And a life of flourishing is a life marked by purpose and peace and resilient joy. This type of flourishing is resilient to the difficulties of life, the external circumstances, but a life of flourishing is a life that's connected to love and is always hopeful despite what's taking place. And so in this series, we're actually going to share some ideas that we find in Scripture that we think will help move us towards flourishing. But I want you to hear this. Every message, all five of the messages that we're going to share during this series are going to be big cornerstone, keystone pieces to Cornerstone's experience the next couple years. As a church, we are after God's flourishing for all of us, and not just us, for our community. And so the things that we're going to share are going to be repeated over the next few years. All of our ministries are going to emphasize these different things. I can tell you, even our kids' ministry right now is tracking with what we're teaching during the series, and our other ministries are going to catch up throughout the year. And the goal is really simple. Greater flourishing for you. Greater flourishing for you and your family. Greater flourishing for the people that you interact with, your neighborhood, at work, your extended family. Maybe there's an annoying person at work that's just really needy and you find out that they're going through a divorce. Flourishing for them. Flourishing for the lonely neighbor who has a hard time making friends. Flourishing for your aging parents who are nearing the end of their life. Here's what I want you to hear as we start. Flourishing comes from the outside. It's not something that we can achieve on our own. It is a gift that comes from God's truth and from God's Spirit. And as Jesus described, the life to the full is not a life that is full. The abundant life is not a life of abundance. Those are two very different things. See, we're so programmed today as modern consumers to think what we need is more of the new thing or the next thing or that other thing. And once we get it, then we're gonna feel good about ourselves and we're gonna get the joy that we want. But that is an empty promise that always lets us down. We live in a world of abundance, a world that is full, but it's not delivering for our hearts and our souls. The world is really good at entertaining us, but it's really bad at creating meaning. The world is really good at making life comfortable, but really bad at giving us lasting joy. The world is really good at filling our minds with more and more information, but really bad at giving us wisdom and putting that mind to peace. So I've shared this quote many times. You can put it up there. It just says it so well. Tandy Crouch. He says, there is a mismatch with how we are doing societally in the modern world and our personal satisfaction with life. We're the most powerful, affluent, and even safest people in the history of the world, but we are not the happiest. We are increasingly less happy, not more. Every study indicates this. And if you've been a part of Cornerstone, you know that we are wanting to change this because we believe the promises of Jesus that he has come to give us life and give us life to the full. So today, I want to spend time talking about the enemies of flourishing. I want to spend time talking about one battle that's always taking place in and around us and the three enemies that are a part of that. Because as we understand the battle and as we better understand the enemies taking place, we can move towards God's truth, move towards God's Spirit, and experience flourishing in greater ways, mind, body, and soul. Now, if we go back to the passage that we started with today in John chapter 10, I want you to see the full context of that actual verse. I left it out on purpose, but look how it starts. The thief, speaking of Satan, comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And then Jesus says, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Flourishing is always contested. There is always a battle. There is always an enemy contesting the joy that God wants to bring us. And it's not contested like the way a game is contested. The stakes are very, very high, and Jesus was really clear. Look what Satan comes to do. This is all he cares about. The only thing he comes to do is steal, kill, and destroy. Those things that are good, true, and beautiful. He wants to take all of those things. He wants to destroy it. He wants to corrupt it. And ultimately, he wants to see everything good that God is doing or everything good that God has created to die. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talks about this like it's a battle. Finally, be strong in the Lord and with his mighty power, put on the full armor of God. Why do you wear armor but for battle? So that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. He's saying it here. We're in a very, very real battle. Now, maybe some of you say, I don't like thinking of it like a war or battle or enemies. Our modern sensibilities get offended a little bit, and that's good because war is terrible, causes suffering. But it's even worse than being in a war or a battle is not knowing that you're in it when you are. Or not knowing who your enemies are, and you mislabel the wrong people the enemies. C.S. Lewis says, there is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. It's contested space everywhere. There's one battle and there are three enemies. Here's where the idea of three enemies comes from. It's Ephesians chapter 2. By the way, Ephesians has a lot of great stuff to say about your journey with Jesus in regards to the opposition that you will face from Satan. And not just Satan. We'll see that there's a couple other enemies. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 2. As for you, you were dead in your starting in verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. We made it easy. We put up there the three enemies. The world, the ruler of this world, Satan, and the part of us that Paul calls the flesh, which I'll explain in a moment. There is one battle and three very different enemies who work together. And here's the battle. The battle is a battle of ideas. It's a battle of truth and untruth. It's a battle of beliefs and false beliefs. And what's being contested is things like life, love, joy, flourishing. So I'm going to talk about some big subjects today, and some of you are going to be like, Brian, I need to hear a whole lot more about spiritual warfare. I need to hear a whole lot more about fighting the spiritual battle. I need to hear a whole lot more about truth. Again, go to our Flourish webpage. We've put some of our favorite books, favorite podcasts, some of our past teaching on these subjects. So there's a number of things there, and you can go there and you can just find, you can spend a lot of time. You can waste your week, all right? But it wouldn't be a waste. I'm gonna talk about Satan, I'm gonna talk about the flesh, I'm gonna talk about the world a little bit, and what I'm gonna say is it's not enough, it's not adequate. There's not enough time in a single message. So you can pursue some more of these things, all right? But I do want to start, and I want to go through the three enemies. The first is Satan, the devil. It's a different order than you see on the screen. I'm going to go Satan, flesh, and the world here. When I start trying to wrap my mind around a created being that is evil, powerful, cunning, and fully committed to opposing God and harming me and you, I have to admit that I have a hard time coming to terms with that. I say to myself, really? Is there really an invisible enemy out there that is wise and cunning and behind all the evil in the world? I'm just like you. We grow up in the modern world and we're trained, we're formed to believe that the only things that we can believe in or trust in are those things that we can see and feel and hear and measure in a lab. But the thing that's most convincing for me and many others about the reality of Satan, his presence in our life, his activity in our life, is that Jesus believed in the devil. And he talked about him a lot. Jesus faced the devil, he knew the devil, and he often gave warning about him and his schemes to deceive people. In John chapter 8, Jesus is so great, he's just constantly talking about flourishing. Here's what God has for you, you're loved like this. Follow me towards flourishing. John chapter 8, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. If you hold on to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. These are flourishing statements. But you get further down in John chapter 8, Jesus is running into Pharisees who are trying to catch Jesus. By the way, Pharisees are religious leaders in the first century. And they're trying to catch Jesus. They're trying to, say, hey, you got bad theology. You're a false teacher, all these things. And Jesus connects their criticism of him with the lies of Satan, but he actually describes Satan. John chapter 8, you belong to your father, the devil. You never want that said about you, by the way. No cheap shots in spousal fights, all right? No one say to one another, because we often talk about each other's parents, right? No one say, your father, the devil, all right? You want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So notice what Jesus is saying. There is no truth in him, ever. Deceit, lies, false beliefs, deceiving people is his first language, and he is the source of all deceit in the world. He is the source. Yes, Satan is scary. I've had several interactions with the demonic, with Satan, demon-possessed people over the years. First time I saw him, I was 10 years old. And guess what he came to do? He came to scare me. And it was scary. A few years ago, we were in Uganda, and I took my oldest son, Cole, with me. He was in middle school at the time. In the middle of one of my messages, a lady who was demon-possessed stood up right in the middle of the room and began to charge the stage to attack me. And they're ready for that kind of stuff in Uganda. There were people there to stop her. I don't think any of you would stop anyone like that if that were to happen here. Like, you just like, let's see what happens. Come on. I mean, you'd want to see, let's see how tough he is. And I'd show you, all right? I'd show you. I can hear Aaron back here laughing. Aaron has a plan, by the way. He's got his guitar. You can swing that thing, all right? But this lady starts to charge the stage. Cole had never heard or seen anything like this. He makes eye contact with me, and I can just see terror on his face. The devil is scary, okay? We know that. He comes to scare us. But when it comes to Satan, it's his lies that cause the most damage. The pain in the world is the result of his lies and his deception more than it is his or fear of him or the way that him and his principalities show up in dangerous and scary ways. And Jesus knew this. This is why he talked about Satan as the deceiver more than that big scary thing. He's constantly waging war to get us to believe things that are untrue or to not believe the things that are true because those things harm us, ideas harm us. And those lies are more responsible for the pain that you see that you've experienced than anything else. Now, here's a lie. A lie is an assumption or belief that does not match reality. Okay, truth is not what you come up with. I know we all talk about hold on to your truth, and there's different meaning behind that. But what's not true is that we can just make something true that's not. A lie is an assumption or belief that does not match reality. A lie, when accepted, becomes a false belief. And a belief is more important because we accept it. We take it upon ourselves. We own it. We receive it. We house it in our mind, body, and soul. When you take a belief and you begin to believe it long enough, guess what happens? It becomes a false narrative. Like one of those themes, one of those guiding stories in your life that's directing where you're going. Lies are powerful. Not only does Satan lie, but he's really good at lying. Usually what he does is he disguises a lie with a bunch of truth. So maybe 90% of what he says or what he shares. And by the way, don't picture Satan whispering in your ear, okay? Picture the lie coming through conversations or what you watch on the news or what you feel. He can use all of those things to get a lie inside of us, all right? But when he does that, there's a whole bunch of truth in it and it's disguised. But more significantly, the lies that he tells us have to do with personal meaning. They are important to us. He speaks to our desires. He speaks to our vulnerabilities. And he lies to us about the things that matter most. So for example, he will lie to you about love. He'll lie to you about what love is, where love comes from, who deserves to be loved. He will lie to you about your personal value, what makes you valuable or invaluable, what makes someone else valuable. He lies to you about other people all the time. How many of you spend a lot of time thinking about what other people might be thinking about you? Those are his lies. I'm certain so-and-so hates me. I'm certain so-and-so is thinking these things, lies about those things. Because what does he want to do? He wants to harm the relationship. He wants to destroy and kill the loving relationship. And he lies about God. He has so many people convinced in this world today that there is no God. That's a lie. But I'll tell you a lie that's even worse than that, is convincing people that do believe in a God that there is a God that, as C.S. Lewis said, is nothing more than an angry cosmic stare who's just looking down on us, trying to catch us doing what's wrong. There are a lot of people believe that lie. John Mark Comer, in a great book called Live No Lies, which is a huge contributor to this message, it's on that resource page, he says this: the exact nature of the lies changes from generation to generation, culture to culture, and person to person, but they always run along the same lines. Distance yourself from God, do your own thing, redefine good and evil based on your own gut and desire. Well said. He's not lying about the little things in life. He's lying about the things that actually would harm our heart and our soul, the things that make us who we are. He's lying to our core. And this is how it works again. He tells us something that's mostly true or somewhat based in reality, but just that 10% is twisted enough to change its meaning. And the lie appeals to our emotions and our vulnerabilities, and he repeats it over and over again until we accept it and own it as our own. And guess what happens with a lie? Once we own it, then we begin to share it. And we lie to ourselves and we lie to others. He's good at lying. And we are really, really bad at identifying his lies. We are perfect containers to carry his deception. And that leads to the second enemy, the flesh. Okay? The flesh, as Paul describes it, is the part of every person, every one of us, every person that's ever lived, the part of every person that holds the lie. Not only that, the flesh is the part of every person that is vulnerable to the lies of Satan. We all have this. Other place in scripture, it's referred to as sinful nature. Often it's referred to as the flesh. But it's the place in us that receives it, that holds it, that repeats it over and over again. And here's how those things work together. You can put up this chart. This is from that book I just mentioned. Satan is responsible for deceptive ideas. He constantly speaks in different ways. He speaks them into our heart and our soul. These false beliefs are appealing to us. They appeal to our disordered desires. That's the flesh. We adopt them. We make them our own. And then you can see the third enemy there. If enough people begin to adopt these ideas, guess what happens? It makes its way into society. We get sinful society systemizing sinful behavior. And the lie lives on and on and on. And they all influence each other. Here's what's sobering to me. His lies get adopted by us so easily. And we wouldn't do that if we knew they weren't true, right? No one likes to say I'm deceived or I have certain things inside of me or I've been living a certain way that's been driven by certain untruths, narratives that aren't true. But that's the very nature of deception. We let them in. Comer in Live No Lies says, we let false narratives about reality into our bodies and they wreak havoc on our souls. He's talking about the flesh. So if we go back to Ephesians 2, the passage we started with, the three enemies, and you just look at verse 3 where he mentions the flesh, I want to show you a couple things. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Now it's interesting here that Paul is describing two different parts of the flesh. And again, the flesh is the part that can be deceived, that holds the lie. There's two different parts. There's two Greek words, and Paul is not using two Greek words to say the same thing in different ways. He's actually talking about two very different parts of us, and he's trying to make this point. The flesh goes all the way down into us, all the way down. That's why the scripture often talks about needing a new heart. It makes it its way all the way down into who we are. So the Greek word for cravings is the Greek word epithemia, and it literally means like your cravings, your appetites, your impulses. And that second word that translates into our version here as desires is the word thelema. And it has to do with those things that we're purposed for, the things that we desire most, your ambition, okay? So one thing is kind of like your animal instincts. The other thing is like your deep desires inside. That's amazing. If you look at the brain today, we now know so much about the human brain, and they can actually, they know the different parts of the brain. They know how different parts handle different functions. Did you know there's a part of the brain, we often call it the reptilian brain or the primal brain, and that controls our impulses, feeding, fleeing, fighting. That's the epithymia. That's the cravings. That's part of the flesh. But then there's other parts of the brain, the limbic brain or the neocortex. These control more important things like our memories, our emotions. So where we form value and judgment, or you get to the neocortex, this is where you have like complex thinking. You come up with these abstract narratives about life, creativity. Listen, Paul is saying without knowing neuroscience that it's made its way all the way down into our brain and all the parts of our brain. The flesh is everywhere. Now here's my point. The flesh isn't something that we just easily dismiss and say, something that everyone has, it's all right. Now it is an enemy that Jesus has promised to transform someday, but we find ourselves right now in the contested space. It makes its way all the way down, and lies can live on in a person forever. Let me give you a hypothetical. Think a little Johnny for a moment. At a young age, he begins to believe that he's worthless, not worthy of love, because some of the harsh words that his parents have spoken to him. This lie that he is worthless and not worthy of love gets reinforced by their absence because they're always busy working. This lie also gets reinforced and repeated in his mind by the harsh words that kids say to him on the playground. The elementary playground is savage, right? And guess what happens? Johnny believes a lie. It's been accepted. It's part of his life. And so Johnny grows from an insecure little boy to an insecure and desperate teenager looking for acceptance. And the lie continues. Now his life is driven by his survival impulses to fit in. But behind all of that is a deep longing for love and acceptance. So he finds himself in places he never expected to be, doing things he never expected to do, with people he knows that are not good for him. Not because he wants to, but because he needs it. The lie continues, right? Not worthy of love. I'm gonna look for it in all the places I can find. Later, Johnny becomes an adult. And at this point, he's moved on from some of those dysfunctional behaviors. And lucky for him, he meets a wonderful woman and he gets married. But the wounded flesh of Johnny, wounded by the lie that has transformed him, he has not transformed from the lie, begins to cause problems in his marriage. And Johnny's unable to be vulnerable. Why? Because he's not worthy of love. And he can't tell the truth out of fear of rejection. Why? Because he's not worthy of love. And criticism and conflict is devastating. Why? Because he's believed the lie long ago that he's not worthy of love. And as time goes on, the two drift apart, and the marriage ends. And now the lie lives on just another way. I can tell you that's not just a silly hypothetical story. That's a story we hear all the time, some version of that. Lies are powerful. And they make their way all the way down because the flesh is everywhere in us. It's the second enemy. The third enemy, I'll mention this one quickly, we don't have a ton of time, is the world. In a similar way that a lie can make its way all the way down into a person in their flesh, a lie can make its way down into society and culture completely. So you put that chart back up, you can just see how it works. Things get normalized. Follow the ways of the world, as it says in Ephesians 2. Okay, if you need examples of this, Here's an easy one that shows up over and over again. One of the lies that Satan has consistently told over time is that not all human life is valuable, okay? And this lie shows up different ways. But he has said it from the beginning of time, that not everyone is equal, not all life is to be valued the same. And so because enough people believed it, it becomes a part of our culture. And so as a result, you get legal slavery. Even in Christian nations, you get systemic racism, even in Christian nations. You get accepted sexism, even in Christian nations, and you get legal abortion, even in Christian nations. All of those things that are a part of society are the result of the lie that not all human life is equal. See, it's everywhere. Richard Foster, in his book called Prayer, it was a section in the book called Authoritative Prayer, describes it this way. He said, behind absentee landlords or ghetto apartments are the spiritual forces of greed and avarice. And back of unreasoned and excessive resistance to the gospel message are demonic forces of disobedience and distraction. You think Boulder has any of that? I think so. Underneath the organized structures of injustice and oppression are principalities of privilege of status, aiding and abetting sexual violence and race hate and child molestation that are such a part of our modern society are diabolical powers of destruction and brutality. It's the deception of Satan everywhere. Ideas matter, they really do. There are a lot of bad ideas that have made their way into us, into the world around us. Okay? Now, I will say this. Because we're limited with time today, I'm not going to spend a ton of time on talking about how we fight the battle. The next few weeks are going to be about how we fight the battle, how we seek flourishing. By the way, there's only a couple things that transform a lie, and it's spirit and truth. The spirit of God and God's truth, and they can come to us in different ways. Hopefully, you're experiencing both right now. Okay? That's how things are transformed. But I want to keep us focused on just the destruction of negative ideas, untrue ideas, okay? And I want to make the connection between lies and mental health for a moment here. In a great book that's on this resource page called The Road Less Traveled by Dr. Scott Speck, he says this, mental health is the ongoing process of dedication to reality at all costs. Dedication to reality at all costs. He goes on to say, for truth is reality. That which is untrue is false. And the more clearly we see the reality of the world, the better equipped we are to deal with the world. The less clearly we see the reality of the world, the more our minds are befuddled by falsehood, misrepresentations, and illusions. I mean, it's where anxiety, a lot of depression comes from. Speaking of depression, some have called it the disease of our age. Some have called it the disease of modernity. We see evidence everywhere. We see it increasing. If you just go through like the 5 or 6 generations that are alive in America today, the younger you get, the more people are struggling with their mental health. So boomers are doing worse than silence, and Xers are doing worse than boomers, and millennials are doing worse than Xers, and Zs, well, they're doing terrible. And you know who they are? They're children. And young people. So we're aware of it, but we're not solving the problem yet. Now, I will say this. Depression is a physical sickness, but it is not just a physical sickness. Yes, certain things are out of balance in the body. There's inflammation in the brain. The hormones are all over the place. Different things. Different levels are not where they need to be, but it is not just a physical disease. It is a mental and a spiritual sickness. Part of the cause of depression are false beliefs that have been received, that have meaning to people that continue to harm them. Ideas harm people. Now, I want to give you, I think, is the best example I've seen of this in a number of years, reading on this subject. And I'm going to read you a quote from Jonathan Haidt, and I'm going to show you a couple of graphs that are on his website, a result of some of his research. And I'm going to give you the explanation of the graph that I'm going to show you. But this one I'm going to ask you to do. Do not jump to conclusions. Don't show them the graph yet, you guys. You're going to know why in a second, because he's contrasting liberal kids from conservative kids, okay? Don't jump to conclusions. I'll explain why he puts it up here in a moment and explains it, but I do want you to know this. Jonathan Haidt is a secular Jew whose politics are liberal, okay? Now, what he's been doing for the last decade plus is he's been trying to track why the mental health of young people keeps getting worse. And he's getting ready to come out with a new book. It's, by the way, he's famous for writing Coddling of the American Mind and The Happiness Hypothesis, both great books. But his new book that's coming out actually in just a couple weeks, it's called The Anxious Generation. He summarizes why he thinks this is happening. And here's what caught his attention. Starting in 2012, for the first time, levels of anxiety, depression, self-harm, and suicide all began to go up in young people at the very same time. If you go back to 2010, you can't find a lot of record or people talking about a mental health crisis taking place in kids. 2012 is a huge marker. And I will tell you, a big part of that is the accessibility of the smartphone and social media that got into the hands of kids, okay? And so he began to research and ask the question, why is this happening? And so his conclusions are the smartphone, social media, there's real reasons to be concerned. There's reasons for parents to give their kids that stuff as late as possible. There's movement away from play outside, play with other people. Now you just commune with a device. But he also made this connection. There are some that suffer worse because they have not received good ideas about themselves. Or you could say that they have believed things that are untrue, okay? Now listen to this quote, it's not up on the screen, I just recorded it in an interview that he was in. He said, this is what he said, okay? The secular liberals go skyrocketing up into mental illness, a huge increase, especially among girls, while the religious conservatives go up just a little bit, but not much. In 2012, roughly, the tech came like a tidal wave, a tsunami carried them away. It just swept them away from each other, from parents, from community, from tradition, from everything that came before them. Swept them off to a bizarre virtual world of terrible short videos. Thank you, TikTok. Influencers, craziness, and social comparison. He goes on to say, who didn't get swept away? The kids who were a part of a community that went to church on Sunday. And then he asked the interviewer this. He says, you tell me how it is that Christian kids are raised that has kept them from being swept away. Okay, you can put up the charts now. I don't know if we have them both together. There they are. Okay, here's what he's not saying. Here's what I'm not saying. Please get this. I am not promoting one political ideology over the other. I like some about both. I dislike some about both. I am not saying that you will not hear religious narratives in politically liberal homes, and I am not saying that in every conservative home that you will hear the good religious narratives. But here's what he's saying. It is more likely for a kid that grows up in a conservative home to hear the religious narratives. And I think we can accept that. What matters is not the politics of the family. What matters is the stories of life that are being told to kids. And this is his conclusion. In the homes where faith was important, kids would hear things like this. You have been created in the image and likeness of God, and you have value no matter what anyone says about you. And kids in homes like that, that are doing better, they'll hear things like life has meaning. Even your suffering has meaning. And life has hope. Here's his point and here's my point. There are certain ideas that help people flourish. And the absence of those ideas, or the opposite of those ideas, harms people. I don't care about your politics. But what I care about is that the truth of God is being shared in your home. What I care about is that the truth of God and the Spirit of God is the one that's correcting us constantly around the lies that we believe. Remember, he's a secular Jew that's liberal in his politics that's saying that. And here's this point to everyone everywhere. Tell the stories that are true. Tell your kids how special they are, that they're made in the image of God. Tell them that there's life has meaning. Tell them that joy comes from relationships, not devices, not money. Tell them the truth. And guess what happens? People do better. In that book, The Road Less Traveled, says this: our view of reality is like a map with which to negotiate the terrain of life. If the map is true and accurate, we will generally know where we are, and if we have decided where we want to go, we will generally know how to get there. But if the map is false and inaccurate, we will generally find ourselves lost. If you find yourself lost in different ways, I would ask you this: could it be that a lie has made its way into your heart, into your soul, into every part of your mind, and it is driving you? Worship team, you guys can come out, and I want to close with a question, then I want to give you something practical maybe that you can practice. Here's the question: where do we turn? Or who do we turn to? Who can we trust to tell us the truth in a way that we can hear it? Who do we trust to tell us something that we might hold dear is not true? Scott Speck says, a life of total dedication to the truth also means a life of willingness to be personally challenged. So here's the question: who do you turn to challenge you? Now, I hope you have wise parents, wise mentors, but the start of the way that we answer that question is Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Because as I mentioned earlier, there are only two things that transform a lie, only two things that can reveal a lie, and it's truth, God's truth, which is shared in the scriptures, can be shared through the mouth of another person. It's God's truth, but it's also his spirit. The Holy Spirit that's around us, that's revealing things to us, that's always trying to work more and more of God's truth into our heart. That's what it means to be anointed. Something gets worked inside of you. The Spirit is always doing that. By the way, do you know I experience the Spirit when I'm with you? Because the Spirit of Jesus dwells in you, and I experience that. I need it. We all need it. John chapter 8, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. He could have said the truth will help you win the battle. The truth will bring freedom. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There is victory. There is healing. Spirit and truth. The enemy is not the media. It's not the politicians. It's not even the people that have hurt you. The enemy that keeps being highlighted in the scriptures is Satan, the flesh, and the world around us. And it's spirit and truth that helps us navigate that contested space. If you're someone that's hurting, I want you to know there's incredible hope for you. It can feel like a lonely road, but I want you to know that when you're a part of this church, hopefully any church anywhere, that you are not alone. There are people with you. There's incredible hope. All right, one example is maybe something that you can try this week. This is something we do in our healing care program. Knowing that lies really do harm people, there's an evening in healing care called the body outline. And this evening, you're there with friends, and you get asked to lay down on top of a large piece of paper, butcher paper, and someone traces your body. So right away, you feel really good about yourself. You're like, really? Like, it's that wide right there. Reality is our friend. So you get your body outline. And here's the task that you do. So you spend time with the Lord in spirit and truth. It takes some time, by the way. And you go and you begin to write inside of that body outline every lie that someone has spoken over you, or that you've spoken over yourself, or that you've heard from Satan. And guess what happens as time goes on? The body, in my case, the 6-foot body, gets filled in with lots of lies. And then you hang that thing up and you look at it. And you begin to identify themes. And then if you really want to go there, if you're really wise, you begin to identify the way that you have been living out of certain lies, and you begin to think about the things that it's cost you. And it's sad, and it's sobering, And it makes you feel crazy that you could be so deceived because you're looking at this long list of all the things that have been said about you, but the ones that are circled, the ones, the lies that you've believed. But I want you to know that is only done in the safe space of being with God's Spirit and knowing that you are loved by the Father, that you are a friend of Jesus, that he has died for you, and that the Holy Spirit is with you, empowering you. People can do incredible things, find incredible courage when the Spirit is empowering them. I can tell you that that exercise for many people has transformed their life. And not just because they become aware of the lies, but they replace the lies with truth. And I can tell you, it doesn't happen in one evening. It's a discipline that occurs over and over again. So that's why you're gonna hear about the different ways that we get the truth into us over this next series. But I would encourage you, if you're someone who says, hey, I think this could be me, I'd encourage you to do a body outline in a safe space, to be a part of healing care when you have the opportunity, to be with a caregiver, maybe even just write down in a notebook the things that you've been living that are not true, and just begin to ask God in his Spirit and his truth to transform those things. All right, let's stand together. I wanna pray. Aaron and I, as we ended today, just because there's such a theme of the lie being held in the body, you know, our bodies are a way to respond to what God is doing. If you want a way to respond as we worship today, I just want to invite you to come up to the front of the room and worship. Our prayer team will be around and they're just going to quietly go around. So prayer team, listen to this. I just want you to quietly go around and I want you to bless anyone that's up here in the front. You don't need to pray for them out loud. They don't need to share anything with you. Okay, I just want you to go quietly around and pray for them as they come up front. But I will tell you, if you come up front, this is what it means to me. I think this is what it means, hopefully, to you, is that you're saying, I no longer want to live driven by this lie. This lie has wreaked enough havoc in my life, I no longer want it to be here. Or maybe it could even be, I'm not even aware of the lies that I have received, but I am open to God's truth and God's Spirit to reveal those things to me. So if you'd like, you can come forward up front as you worship, and the team will bless you. So Father, we thank you for this moment. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that everything is here for a life of flourishing and we find it in you. It's a gift that comes from you. Reveal to us the things that we believed, that we've received that are not true, Father, and transform them so that we might walk more and more in your flourishing and your life. In Jesus' name, amen.